that people are very interested in the Holy Spirit. That is not the slide we should have up right now. Maybe someone's playing a joke on me. There's not a series on the armor of God. Actually, I'd love to do a series on the armor of God sometime, but this is going to be a series on the Holy Spirit. And again, in my pastoral experience, I found a lot of people are interested in the Holy Spirit, but they're often very confused about the Holy Spirit, confused about who is the Holy Spirit, confused especially about what the Holy Spirit does. Personally, I can resonate with this. I'll give you just a little bit of personal background here. I grew up in a Baptist church, much like this one, and generally speaking, this meant two things when it came to the Holy Spirit. First of all, we were well taught about the Holy Spirit. We were Bible-based church. We were taught well about who He is, about what He does. In other words, we were solid on our doctrine. But secondly, we also defined ourselves, at least in part, by what we did not believe about the Holy Spirit. We were emphatically not Pentecostals or Charismatics, and in our church, we were quite suspect of those kind of churches because we thought that they put experience above the Word of God, and they were confused about the Holy Spirit. In grade 12, I moved to the city of Kamloops, and there I got a whole new set of friends, many of them being Christians. I went to a Christian school for 1 year, and these Christian friends were absolutely incredible. But the strange thing for me was, almost all of them were Pentecostals or Charismatics. But you know what? I saw in my friends something that I didn't even feel like I had. They had a vitality in their Christian lives that I didn't really possess. I mean, imagine this. As 17-year-olds, we were getting together, and we'd just get a guitar going and things like that, and we'd sing, and we'd pray, and God would meet with us powerfully. We'd be confessing our sins to each other. We'd be kneeling before God in worship and in prayer, sometimes for hours, and we really encountered God in life-changing ways. But then there was all kinds of things that troubled me about my friends, and I would go to sometimes to their churches and things like that, things that really deeply troubled me. So, for instance, I was told that if I wanted to live a victorious Christian life, I had to be, quote, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I would know I would be baptized in the Holy Spirit when I spoke in tongues. And every Christian, they said, had to speak in tongues. That was confusing for me. Then secondly, I remember being at a, quote, revival meeting in a very large church in Kamloops, and the place is packed like this was, and during the singing, about a third of the congregation over on this side of the audience, all of a sudden there was laughter that began, and it grew and grew, and a whole bunch of people just started laughing and laughing and laughing, and this went on, and it was quite distracting as it was going on. The music team finished. Music team went off. Preacher came up. He opened up his Bible. It was so loud, this laughter, he couldn't even continue. And finally, after waiting for a few minutes, he just sat down and the service went back to some more singing and laughing. And I really struggled in my heart with this, sitting there, because I thought, this book, as we're going to see in a few weeks, it's the Holy Spirit who inspired this book. So why would the Holy Spirit, who inspired God's word to speak to us, why would he contradict himself and be at war with himself in a service? So I was confused about that. Then there was the time a traveling healer came into town. This man stayed for about a month. His assistant actually got engaged to one of my classmates. The whole thing turned out to be a fraud in the end. But this guy, when he was there giving these healing meetings and telling all these great stories of healing, he literally tore the city of Kamloops apart. Churches were just ripped apart by all of this because of the dissension over the topic of the Holy Spirit. Many people left our Baptist church saying that we didn't even have the Holy Spirit. So we had all these problems, and last I heard, this man was banned from Canada for fraud reasons. Most Christians I meet, I'm sure you would have stories as well, have similar confusion on the topic, on the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. So what I want to do in this series is to try to answer some of that confusion, to try to clear some of that up. I don't want it, though, to be a totally controversial series. We're going to deal with some of the more controversial topics, but I don't want this to be a big controversy. Actually, my aim is to unite us. My aim is to show us there's so much about the Holy Spirit that has nothing to do with controversy at all, so much that is glorious, so much that should unite us, that should lead us into worship of God. So here's some of the questions we'll ask and, Lord willing, seek to answer. We'll ask, who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? How can you discern where the Holy Spirit is at work and maybe where he's not at work? We'll ask questions like, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do all Christians need to speak in tongues? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And then I want to deal with all kinds of subjects that shouldn't be really controversial at all, but we need some teaching on it. Because see, it's the Holy Spirit who gives life. And that's not controversial. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us life. He gives us the new birth. He is the one who empowers us. All of this type of stuff, I want to unite us under the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying that as we do this, he who gives life would revitalize us. That we would encounter, that through the Spirit, we would encounter God. We would experience him. He would revitalize us. If you want to pray along with me, that's what I'm praying for this series. So here's how where I want to go today. Today I want to just introduce the subject. Today is the most important of all the messages, not in the sense that it's the best message necessarily. It's the most important because today I want to look at the primary work of the Holy Spirit. There is a work of the Spirit that runs through everything that he does. Like a silver thread, a golden thread, or something like that, going through everything that he does, all his other work. We're not going to look at all his work. It's only a 7-part series. It literally could be a 50-part series. We're going to look at 7 parts and see this primary work. So today sets up all of that. So let's ask 3 questions today. First, who is the Holy Spirit? Second of all, what does the Holy Spirit do? And then third, what difference does the Holy Spirit make to our lives? First then, let's ask this question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I want us to see 2 things here. Are we going to have PowerPoint for this today, guys? Sorry, I wouldn't ask normally, but we're not going to. All right, I need the PowerPoint. Does anyone, any of my administrators can help me out with this if possible? That would be fantastic. I'll need it in about 4 minutes. That would be great. All right, well, we'll try and work with it if we don't. There's just 1 key part that needs images, but we'll see if we can get by it if we don't have it. I want to see 2 things about who the Holy Spirit is. 2 things. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, and not an it. Okay? Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an it. The Spirit is not, we should not think of the Holy Spirit like the force in Star Wars. The Spirit is a person. Now, Jesus is absolutely emphatic on this point. Emphatic. So look at with me at your text. You're in John chapter 16. In John chapters 14 to 16, Jesus is telling his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, look with me at chapter 16 and verse 13. 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now, notice with me, in this text, all of the personal pronouns. Did you see them? Look at it with me again. Let's read it for emphasis. When the Spirit of truth comes, who? It will guide you? He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see it with the emphasis on it? Jesus does not call the Holy Spirit an it, because the Spirit is a person. And that's why he uses personal pronouns. This is powerfully illustrated in Acts chapter 5. There's this story where a man and a woman, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they tell a lie. Peter, the apostle, says to them, quote, that they have lied against the Holy Spirit. Lied against the Holy Spirit. Now, can you lie to an impersonal force like a tornado? It doesn't even make logical sense. You can only speak about lying if you are speaking to a personal being. Right? The Holy Spirit is said to be lied to. Likewise, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Again, you can't grieve electricity. You can only grieve another person. Electricity can grieve you. But that's because you're a person. You can't grieve electricity. The Spirit is not electricity. Author R.C. Sproul summarizes it like this. The Holy Spirit is set forth as a person whom we may either please or offend, who can love and be loved, and with whom we can have personal fellowship. So, can I plead with you right now? This is your pastor. This is me pleading with you. Please let us never hear in this church the Holy Spirit referred to as an it. I hear Christians do this all the time in prayer and just in language. Send the Holy Spirit. We hope it does a good job in our midst or something, you know, something like that. Please, how insulting would it be if someone said, called you an it? Right? And it just shows we've missed something really, really important. Let's never refer to the person of the Holy Spirit as an it. Always in your language and in your thinking, think of the Holy Spirit as a person. So that's the first thing to realize. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an it. Second thing in answering the question about who is the Holy Spirit is to say that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is not a lesser deity than the Father or the Son. The Holy Spirit is God, not a lesser deity than the Father or the Son. Now, to understand this, I want to walk you through a quick Bible teaching on who God is in his Trinitarian nature. Now, this is where I need the PowerPoint. Did we get it yet? Yes, no? Almost there? We'll work on it. This is the deep stuff that we're about to do right now, and I want the image to back up because it's a very, very helpful image. We'll see if we can get it up there as we're going along. Three things the Bible teaches about God. First, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. Yes. Well done, well done. There is only one God. So unlike Hinduism, unlike Greek mythology that says there's millions of God, the Bible begins with this basic fact, there is only one God. Second, the Bible also teaches that this one God exists in three equal persons. This is where our minds start to bend a little. Three persons who are all the one God. The three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just walk through so you can see it on this image. First of all, we need to say this. They are all the one God. So the Father is God. The Father is as much God as the Son and the Holy Spirit are God. Next of all, the Son. The Son is also the one God. And finally, for our purposes today, the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son are. In other words, one person of the Godhead is not more God than another person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the one God. Now, come back to the Ananias and Sapphira illustration. We see it there concerning the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." We already quoted that, but then listen to what he says next. He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." You see that? Peter is saying directly, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, which means you have lied to God himself. He is saying the Holy Spirit is the one God. So, there's one God. This one God exists eternally in three equal persons, but we need to say one more thing that the Bible teaches, and it's this, that all of these three persons of the Godhead are not the same as each other. Let me put it this way. This is where the slide is so helpful. Although the Father is God, there we go. Although the Father is God, notice the Father is not the Son. Although the Son is God, the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And then for our purposes today, the Holy Spirit is also the one God, but the Holy Spirit is not the Son and is not the Father. So the Bible teaches then that there is one God who exists eternally in three equal but distinct persons. That's why we are baptized when we become Christians, why we are baptized in the threefold name of God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Christians have coined the term Trinity to explain this because it's complex, right? I mean, right now, is your mind, your wires just kind of crossing a little? I mean, if they're not, I don't know who you are, but as one person has said, you know, deny the doctrine of the Trinity and you lose your salvation, but try to understand it and you might lose your mind, right? But did you think God would be easy to understand? You think God would just be this a being as complex as you and I? No, he's much more complex. And yes, it warps our minds, but it also inspires worship. And there's so much more we could say about God and his triune nature, but we need to begin with this so that we begin our series well. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, then, we're saying, is a person, not a force. And the Holy Spirit is God himself, not lesser than the Father or the Son. All right, that's some deep teaching. We're going to slowly move towards a lot of practical stuff, but that was super important stuff. Just even copy that picture down and just sit and look at it for a while. Just try to really comprehend it and let it lead you to worship as well. Let's move to our second question. It is this: what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, as I said, he does a lot, and this could be a 50-part series, but today I want to look at just his primary work. Think of it this way: like the branches and the leaves of a tree all come out of the one trunk, there is one ministry of the Holy Spirit that goes into everything else. Okay? Like the sap comes up through the trunk and goes into the branches, into the leaves and such, brings all that life. There is one ministry of the Spirit that goes through all his other ministries. Do you know what it is? Let's look at the text. Let's start in verse 13. It begins there, and then it gets really clear later on. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now notice this language. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So, the Spirit will not speak on his own. He's only going to speak what he hears. In other words, he's not going to draw attention to himself. Rather, he's going to draw attention to what he hears. So the Spirit then, right here we're seeing already, he's not out to promote himself. So who or what does he draw attention to? Verse 14 makes it crystal clear. He will glorify himself. All right, a few of you are looking. It sounded like a good biblical verse. That's not what it says. This is Jesus speaking, right? He will glorify me. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. So glory refers to the greatness, the importance, the beauty, the weightiness of something. And what we're seeing here is that the Spirit is not out to show off his own beauty, his own greatness or importance, though he certainly has that as God. What we're seeing, rather, is that the Spirit takes everything about Jesus and he makes it known to us. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit's joy not to draw attention to himself, but to draw our attention to Jesus, who he is and what he's done, to show the beauty and importance of Jesus. He will glorify me. The Spirit then reveals Jesus. It's the Spirit who makes Jesus real to us. So I put it like this: the primary work of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. Jesus speaks about this just one chapter earlier. If you have your Bible, sorry, this one's not in the insert, but flip back to chapter 15 and verse 26. In 15 and verse 26, just before what we're reading today, we read this. Again, Jesus speaking. But when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, look at the language now, he will bear witness about me. Again, the Holy Spirit's not bearing witness about himself. He points away from himself. He bears witness to Jesus. So, J.I. Packer puts this all together in one fantastic image. Let me read to you a section from one of his books. He says, I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, he shall glorify me. So he's preaching on our text today. And he says, he sees the building, that is the church building, floodlit as I turned a corner, and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so well placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not have been seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This, Packer says, perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant rule. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus, who stands facing us. And then Packer drives home the point. He says, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But always, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. So, that's the answer then, the ultimate answer to our second question. What does the Holy Spirit do? He does a lot, but the primary work that he does is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. Okay, I gave you all that teaching and all that background because what I want to do now for the rest of our time is to apply that. I want to get really practical with us, and here's what I want to do. Once you get this concept, first that the Holy Spirit's God and he's a person, not a force, and that he shines the spotlight on Jesus, take all of that. What difference does this now make in our lives? That's our third question. What difference does the Holy Spirit make in our lives? Let's say this first. First of all, when you know that the Spirit's primary role is to shine the spotlight on Christ, it enables you to understand your experiences of Jesus. So when you grasp that that's his primary work, what it does for you is it enables you to make sense of all your spiritual experiences of Jesus. As we've seen, the Spirit's job is to make Jesus real to us. You know, and I get to talk to lots of people who become Christians, and particularly if you become a Christian later in life, you really will know this. Thinking of one woman in my head right now. Before she became a Christian around age 40, she said, I always knew about Jesus, but he was just like a historical kind of fairy tale, like a historical person. And that's how you relate to Jesus before you become a Christian, you know? He's like Julius Caesar, maybe a historical figure, Napoleon. But there's no personal relationship with Napoleon or Julius Caesar, and there isn't with Christ either. He's just some great prophet in the past, and maybe you reflect on his words or things like that. That's who the Holy Spirit is before you become a Christian. But then, as this woman said to me, one day I met him in person. One day he suddenly became real to me. One day I met Jesus personally, and I called out to him in prayer. I spoke to him as if he were alive, because suddenly I encountered him. And friends, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is no longer just a historical person to you, but becomes now the risen, a living, and ever-present Christ, you know that's the Holy Spirit revealing that to you. That's the Spirit's work. Even though you're looking at Jesus, it's the Spirit who is showing you Christ. For this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in or by the Holy Spirit. The only way you will ever bow the knee to Jesus, the only way you'll say, you're my Lord, is if the Holy Spirit enables you. So when you do that, you can say, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes you can make more sense of what's going on within you. It's the Spirit at work. I mean, this explains all your kind of Christian experiences. Sometimes you Christians are saying, I don't know where the Holy Spirit's at work in my life. But if you get this, now you can see he's at work everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, just take a little illustration that comes up. Maybe you're listening to a sermon on God's love for you in Jesus Christ, and suddenly it just washes over your soul in a new way. I mean, you've heard it 1,000 times even. It's not like you got any new information, but suddenly your heart is just enraptured by all that God has done for you in Christ, and it's raising up to worship. What's going on right there? That's the Holy Spirit at work in you, drawing you, pointing you to Jesus. That's what's happening. And so you can see then that all your spiritual experiences when you become a Christian, it's all the Holy Spirit. Every time you feel conviction of sin, every time you want to strive for holiness, every time you say no to sin, every time your heart even just moves one little iota toward God in worship, toward God in praise, anything like that, that's all the Holy Spirit filling up your heart in that, pointing you to Christ. So do you see then? The Spirit is at work everywhere in your life. So understanding that he puts the spotlight on Jesus enables you to go, oh, okay, now I see where I didn't know where the Holy Spirit was. I'd seen Jesus before, but now I can see it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who's putting my eyes onto Jesus. Isn't that helpful? Second, knowing that the Spirit's primary role is to shine the spotlight on Christ also enables us to embrace how mysterious the Holy Spirit is. So right before this, I was saying, you know, now you can see him clearly, and now I'm kind of almost saying a little bit of the opposite. When you understand that his role is to point the spotlight on Christ, now you can make sense of some of that mysteriousness, the mystery that comes with the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you that if you find the Holy Spirit a little bit puzzling, a little bit mysterious, that is actually a good thing to a certain degree. It's a good and a right thing. Think about this. We can understand the Son of God in some senses quite easily, can't we? Because the Son took on human nature. Jesus is a man. He's doing things like what we do. So we can relate to that. You can understand a man. But not so the Holy Spirit, right? First of all, he's called the Holy Spirit. How do you even conjure up an image in your mind of a spirit? You can't. You get weird things going on in your head. Not only that, Jesus describes his work to be like the wind. The Spirit's not wind, but his work is like the wind, and that you don't know how he blows, where he goes about. The wind is very mysterious. You think it's doing one thing. The other day I was on a bike ride with a friend of mine, huge headwind coming at us. You know, we turn, we're like, all right, it's gonna be a tailwind, huge headwind coming at us. We're like, what just happened here, right? The wind, it just blows where it wants to blow. That's the work of the Spirit. It should be mysterious to you to a certain point because his work is like the wind. Same with the Father. We can all understand the fatherhood of God to a certain degree. Even if you had a very bad earthly father, you can at least imagine its opposite. Or you've seen examples of good and loving fathers, so you can sort of picture and you can sort of relate to God as Father. But the Spirit, it's a little more mysterious. And when you add to this the fact that the Spirit's very role is to point away from himself, it makes sense that he's quite elusive. Theologian Dale Bruner calls him, quote, the shy member of the Trinity. Have you ever noticed as you've been sitting here on Sunday worship that right up above your heads there's catwalks? See, you can actually go walk up there. I haven't done it yet. I'm a little freaked out to do that. But there are catwalks right up there. And on those catwalks, you see all those spotlights that are coming down, right? Now, maybe you've never even noticed this before. Well, you're not supposed to, actually. You're not really, if you are every Sunday just sitting here staring up at the catwalks and the spotlights, you know, there's something wrong with you. That's not the purpose of what spotlights are for. They're supposed to be hidden in the background. They are meant to illuminate what's going on the stage. Now imagine the stage is the stage of human history, the history of the universe. And what the Bible is saying is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working out the story of all stories on the stage of human history. And in this great story, the Father, the director of the story, if you will, has appointed the lead role to his Son. And then he's asked the Holy Spirit to be the one who shines the spotlight down upon his Son. So we're watching this great drama unfold. There is the Savior born into the world to rescue us. There is the Savior teaching us. We are hearing his words on the stage of human history. There he is dying for our sins. There he is resurrected and seated and ascended to the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory and in power. And as we listen and we watch this great story unfold, we often, as God's people, rise in thunderous applause for the Son and what He has done, for the Father and His great plan in doing all of this. And one day at the end of human history, when the curtain closes, we're going to stand in a thunderous applause and we're going to cry out to the lead actor, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is Him to receive all honor and glory and power." And we're going to be in this thunderous applause toward Him. And guess what? The Holy Spirit's not going to be up on the catwalk feeling all jealous that all the attention is going to the Son. Oh no. The Holy Spirit will be up on the catwalk, brightening those lights and saying, "Yeah, that's right. Look at Him. Look at Him. Isn't He glorious? Look what He did. Oh, let me just fill up your hearts." And the Spirit will be in our hearts, stirring us, saying, "Look at the Lamb. Look at the Lamb and all He has done." For it's the Spirit's job. It's the Spirit's role to shine the spotlight upon the Son. So you shouldn't be then discouraged if you feel like there's a lot of mystery around the Holy Spirit, because there's supposed to be. He doesn't draw attention to Himself. To a certain degree, it's good and right if the Holy Spirit's role is mysterious to you, because His primary role is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. Let's draw out another one. Third application. When you know that the Spirit's primary role is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, it enables you to discern people's claims about the Holy Spirit. It enables you to discern people's claims about the Holy Spirit. Now, once you've been a Christian for a little while, you will inevitably encounter this. People will come up and they'll say, you know, the Holy Spirit is doing this, so the Holy Spirit did that. And they'll be sent some fantastic claims, and all kinds of things are going to come your way. And especially when you're a newer Christian and stuff, this can be very confusing. Because a lot of things are claimed to be done in the name of the Holy Spirit. But when you get the Spirit's primary role is to shine the spotlight in Christ, it enables you to have some discernment in that. Let me give you an illustration. I have a Christian friend who lives and works in Hollywood, and I went and visited him a few years ago, and while we were there, he said, "Hey, I just got these tickets to go and hear a prophet named Kim Clement, a Christian prophet named Kim Clement. Let's go." I was kind of like, "Oh, I don't know if I really want to go see this guy," but he was going to be speaking at the Beverly Hills Hilton Hotel. It's the same room where the Golden Globes are held every single year, so I thought, I could at least go there and check that out, even if the whole thing is not so great. But we went anyways. I was quite suspect, and we sat down, and then the thing began, and Kim Clement is a tremendous piano player, and so he gets up there with his band, and they start playing, and they play for 2.5 hours. It's supposed to be like a join-in singing time, but it's really what he calls prophetic musical ministry, and really all that means is musical improvisation with spontaneous lyrics. That's what that means. Whatever, you know, and then here's the language: however the Spirit leads us tonight, that's what we're going to sing about. And so he played, his band played, they're absolutely fantastic musicians, and he just kind of sing these spontaneous lyrics over and over for a very long time. When the music finished, he got up to speak. I'm like, all right, here comes the moment. This is the preacher in me, right? This is what I'm looking for. It's what I'm waiting for. He gets up and he wants to give his message, and he wants to give some prophecies as well to the room. He began to talk a great deal about the Holy Spirit. All the music was about the Holy Spirit. Now all the prep for the sermon was about the Holy Spirit. Began talking about the Spirit and what the Spirit's going to do for us tonight. There were people there who had come because they're investors, and apparently he has a special prophetic words for investors and this type of thing. And so they were there to listen to him, and the Spirit's going to show us. And so the whole evening led up to this moment where he said he had a word from the Holy Spirit that in the next year, the human race was going to find a new energy source in the ocean. Now, this was 7 years ago this story took place, and as of yet, I don't think we found any kind of new energy source into the ocean. So that was, first of all, when I heard that, I thought, that's quite something, quite a claim. But then he continues on. So the whole thing went 3.5 hours, okay? 3.5 hours. We're driving home with my friend, and he's very curious. I was his pastor in Vancouver. He was shooting a movie, and he'd been in my church for about 6 months. So he's curious about my opinion on this. And so he says, "What'd you think?" I've been preparing my answer. So I wanted to be gentle. But I said to him, I reminded him of John chapter 16. I said, Jesus said that when the Spirit came, when he gave us the Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. So then I asked him, did you hear anything tonight about sin? No. Did you hear anything about the righteousness of God, his holiness, his perfect standard, all that kind of stuff? No. Did you hear anything about the fact that all of us one day are going to stand before God in judgment? Did you hear a word about that? No. Then I reminded him of our text that we are in today. I quoted in the text where Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me. And here, this was my trump card. You know, I like to play these trump cards sometimes. I said, did you hear anything about Jesus? Did you hear Jesus' name mentioned once? No. So I said, here's my conclusion. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to glorify him. So I don't personally think this man is a Spirit-anointed prophet because absolutely nothing he did tonight aligns with what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to do. He never mentions sin. He has an audience, a huge audience in a room of people who know nothing about the gospel. Many people were not believers there. And he never mentions Jesus' name once, let alone tell them about the good news of his death and resurrection and how they can escape the judgment to come. So listen carefully. A Spirit-anointed preacher or a Spirit-anointed Christian is not necessarily somebody who talks about the Holy Spirit all the time. According to our text today, we're seeing that a Spirit-filled or anointed preacher or a Spirit-filled or anointed Christian is someone who is always talking and is enraptured in what God has done for us and will do for us through Jesus Christ. So if you're not sure what to make of all the claims about the Holy Spirit that you encounter, preachers, you know, preachers make great claims, especially on television, churches make great claims, other Christians make great claims, you just got to ask a bunch of questions. And here's kind of the questions you should ask when people make claims to discern it. In this experience that someone's talking about, is Jesus being exalted? That's the most basic question. Was Christ lifted up in all of his beauty and all of his glory? For the Spirit came to glorify him. That's how you'll know where the Holy Spirit is work. You could ask, are sinners coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? You could ask, are Christians being convicted of their own sin and being shaped more into the image of Jesus? See, this is the discernment. This is the piece of discernment that you get. You realize then that where Christ is being exalted, that is where the Holy Spirit is at work. Some of the experiences are going to be hard to discern, but I think this can be very helpful for you when you know that the primary role of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. It enables you to discern people's claims about the Holy Spirit. Now, one more, and then we'll be done. I want to make a balancing statement to this last point, lest you mistake me for thinking that I think all Pentecostals and Charismatics are totally off the rails or something. I don't think that. In the fourth place, I want to say that knowing that the Spirit's primary role is to shine the spotlight on Christ also enables us to correct the bias of our particular tribe. Knowing this is the Spirit's primary work, what this can do for you is to correct the bias of your particular tribe. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I see at least two different tribes. This is massive stereotypes, but you'll see the truth in it. Two particular tribes when it comes to the Holy Spirit amongst what we call evangelical Christians. The first tribe is made up of the more Pentecostal and charismatic churches, and I'll make some just very large generalizations. They apply and they don't apply. Such churches are, of course, always talking about the Holy Spirit. They emphasize the need to encounter the power of God through the Holy Spirit. They'll often emphasize the place of experience, upplay the place of, you know, emotion and the Spirit meeting us and us encountering God. And they'll often be critical of churches who they feel put so much emphasis on head knowledge and on doctrine, but they feel are dead. Massive generalization, but generally true. The second tribe includes many of the more kind of conservative branches, Baptists, like Central Baptist, the more conservative Mennonites, Alliance, Evangelical Free, and even some Anglicans and such. Let me also make some massive generalizations here. this tribe would say we need to watch out for the first tribe because they're often emotion-driven and they're too subjective on their views of truth. This second tribe downplays the place of experience and emotion and upplays the place of solid teaching and sound doctrine. Now, what I want to do is suggest to you that there are dangers in both tribes. Dangers in both tribes. And when you get the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, it enables you to correct the bias within your own tribe. So the first tribe, the more Pentecostals and Charismatics, need to hear that God never contradicts his Spirit-inspired word. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired this book. This book is God speaking to his people. So the first tribe needs to be careful not to base truth on experience, but rather on what God has revealed about himself. But since most of you here this morning are not part of the first tribe, that's all I'll say to the first tribe. We'll spend more time on the second tribe. The second tribe needs to hear that the Spirit enables experience of God. He enables us to experience God. It's not just about getting our doctrine right. It can't be that. If Pentecostals and Charismatics tend to overstate the place of experience and emotion within private or corporate worship, well, then the second tribe, including Baptists, can easily tend to think that being a Christian just means knowing all the right things. But there must be an experiential side to your Christianity. Isn't this what Paul says of the Spirit in Galatians 4 and Romans 8? He says it's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. That's an experiential language. We're crying out, Father, I want to know you more. Father, I'm in trouble, like Jesus in the garden. Father, help me. That's experiential. It's not just the doctrine of the fatherhood of God means that, you know, and you fill in the blank. That's not enough. Jesus, we're going to see in a few weeks, talks about how it's the Spirit who grants us the new birth. How do you know that a baby is alive? Because life expresses itself, right? Some of the new parents are like, oh man, I know. Wish it wouldn't express itself quite so much. But listen, if your Christianity is just head knowledge without any experiential love for God, listen carefully, it may be that you're just religious but not actually born again of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we've got to watch for this. I think on Judgment Day there's going to be a lot of people who say, I went to church, I knew the Bible, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. That's experiential language. You got all, oh great, you got the head knowledge right. But remember back in the first century, who were the conservatives who had all their doctrine right? Do you know? The Pharisees. Oh, God, save us from being the Pharisees. Demons, James says, have their doctrine right. But the Pharisees and demons are not born again of the Holy Spirit. They are not saved. So we got to be very careful then not to pit experience against doctrine. Both tribes need to hear this. It's not experience or doctrine. It's doctrine that inflames experience. What we need is deep doctrine about what God has done for us and will do for us in Jesus Christ, which ignites deep delight in God. Deep doctrine and deep delight is what we need. Our doctrine must lead us to heartfelt worship, or else it's useless doctrine. The Bible is never given to us just for our information. You notice it's not set up like a dictionary. You know, just look, I want to know about what the Bible says about God as Father. And you look it up and there's a definition. It's not that way. It's always application driven. It's within the story. It's meant to ignite worship. So yes, at times our private worship and our public worship may express emotion. It may express experience. I know who I'm talking to right now. I know this is hard for us because most of us here come from ethnic backgrounds. Most of us are Caucasian. And I think our next kind of dominant group, ethnic heritage, is kind of Pacific Rim Asian. And I don't think you'll disagree with me on this. The most, let's say I can say this gently, the most calm people in the world are Caucasians and Asians, right? I mean, we need a little bit more of our Latin American brothers and sisters, our African brothers and sisters. They understand a bit more of the expression side. I mean, I got German background and I got Welsh background. It's not great. Somebody clapped a little too soon. Our very ethnic backgrounds are very, here's my good word, restrained. But how is it, friends, that somehow we've thought that worship of God in its ultimate form is just standing there in reverence? Oh, it can be that. Don't mistake me. It can be that. The song, you know, the scriptures call us, let all the earth be silent, for God is in his temple. There is that language. There is the language of bowing before him. But this church doesn't need to so much hear that. We could use a bit more of shout. That's loud. That's not quiet. That's loud. Shout for joy to the Lord. Make loud music to him with clanging cymbals. Some of you don't like that verse. Let's not do that one. Get an email about turning down the cymbals next Sunday, you know? And then there's even all the verses about, hold on, wait for it. I'll just turn around so I don't have to get any impressions. Dancing. It's somewhere in there, I think. I didn't really read. I kind of read it and I just kept moving because I'm 6'4" and this body is not made to dance. You see where I'm trying to go with this? Okay, so some of you are really worried right now. Some of you are laughing. You're with me. Others of you are going, oh, man, he's going to lead this church into emotionalism. That's if we start talking like this. Now, hear me carefully on this. Emotionalism is a danger in some churches, but I don't think it's a danger in this church. Here's the deal. As your lead pastor, I'll get John as chair of the board. I'll get the whole board. If we start to go down that road, we'll let you know. That's not the danger in this church. What I fear the danger in this church is that we go through motions, that we have a whole lot of head knowledge, and we end up in the end like Pharisees. That's the danger, I think, for this church. Other churches got other dangers they got to watch out for. I think that's the danger of this church. What we need, and what I, as I wrap this up, what I'm praying would happen in this series is that the Holy Spirit would revitalize us so that our hearts are inflamed, yes, on solid doctrine. I think you've heard me preach enough to know that I care about that. That we would have deep doctrine in this church, but then we would express that also in deep delight. Sometimes that means standing in awe. Sometimes that means silence. And sometimes it means shouting for joy, or as the Psalms say, raising your hands in worship to God. That's, I think, a bit more of the direction that I'm praying as the Spirit revitalizes us, we would go. I am German background. I am Welsh background. But don't tell me that such backgrounds don't get excited. Have you seen them at their soccer games? When your favorite team wins a match, Caucasians and Asians go nuts. When they defeat the other team, well, listen, if we are celebrating the greatest story in the history of the universe, that Christ, that God in Christ has defeated sin, has defeated death, has defeated Satan himself, then it ought at times to express itself in a great triumph of worship. Yeah. That's good. That's good. All right. We got some feedback. I like it. Let's pray. Father, would you come and in this series and in this church in all different ways, revitalize us by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, save us from all the dangers, the pitfalls on every side. But oh, let us be a people who are in love with you, who worship you, whose hearts are inflamed with desire to make your name known, who behold you in all your glory and fall on our faces in worship, who shout for joy and are consumed with the good news of what you've done for us in Christ. Revitalize us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.